Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll be reading verses 35 through 49. We will continue in this chapter, of which I'm taking some time, not because I'm delaying moving into a new sermon series, though it's always a little bit difficult to start a new sermon series, especially when you're moving from 1 Corinthians to the book of Numbers. That will be where I'm headed next in the evening. But 1 Corinthians 15 is such an important section of Christian theology, of what Paul is seeking to communicate to the Corinthian church, that they might live in light of the life that is to come. A question that we might ask ourselves as it relates to our own Christian piety is just how different we may look when God redeems us body and soul. The goal of the Christian life. Been driving down the highway, and when they're working on one lane and not the other lane, there's always that sign that says, be careful when changing lanes, because there's always that transition between the newly laid asphalt and the old, the asphalt that's been peeled off, and all that's left is the concrete that's, or whatever it is that's underneath, and you get that, boom. How big a bump? What kind of transition will there be from this life to the next in terms of our own holiness? I imagine some of us are going to need a serious bath. And imagine some of us, and I know you've known some of those people, though we are all sinners, maybe not quite so much. Our goal is to prepare for the day of Christ's coming when he raises all flesh from the dead. That is what Paul talks about tonight. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 or writes to the church in Corinth these words beginning in verse 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do you come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of another kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do ask again for your wisdom, that you might by your Spirit grant enlightenment and understanding, that we might become more like you in every way. We might be prepared, made more fit for your kingdom that is even now coming to earth. That you would, by your Spirit, make of us useful, willing vessels. Once born naturally, yet in Christ reborn. That you would conform us after the pattern and image of your Son, dear Father. And that by your Spirit, we might become even more useful, glorify, sanctified tools in your hand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's been a little while since we've looked at the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul focuses upon the doctrine of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. At the first part of this chapter, Paul dealt with the argument against resurrection as having not been seen yet in the life of the believer. Where is it? When is it coming? And Paul says, it has already come, and the surety, the promise of your resurrection, dear Corinthian, is Christ's resurrection. His resurrection is the surety, the promise, the guarantee that God will raise all of those who hope in him from the dead into a life of eternal glory with him. It is possible with God. God, through Christ, the firstborn of the dead, is the author of salvation. And we follow him even as he has been raised. So too we live as those who will one day be raised, in the understanding, with the awareness, with this sanctifying perspective that there is a life that is to come. There is something coming. Something more glorious, more beautiful, a transformed existence, though looking to some degree like the one that we know now, yet wholly different in sense of glory and beauty, an unparalleled righteousness and perfection. And so Paul says, if this is what lies ahead of us, let's be bold. Let's go out with a bang. Let's be faithful, knowing that any suffering, anything that we may have given up in this life will not be wasted, because there is a great life that is to come in which God will reward those who are faithful. And then there's another rebuttal. We find it in verse 35. How are the dead raised? It is, in a sense, perhaps a well-intended question, but as you look at the response of Paul, it's pretty harsh. And I think what Paul is addressing here in the verses that follow verse 35 is the rebuttal of, that's impossible. It's impossible. How is it possible that the dead are raised? That is the question, the rebuttal that Paul answers here. Two points that I want to make tonight as it relates to the concept or the idea of resurrection and the necessity that all of us be raised in the heavenly man or the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. Two points tonight. The nature of our resurrection, firstly, and secondly, men of dust and heaven. So firstly, the nature of our resurrection, and secondly, men of dust and heaven. Let's look at this first point, the nature of our resurrection. This second question, we saw the first one in verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There is again a doubt, but more than just the doubt, there is an argument that says resurrection is impossible. Now, why would someone say this? Why would you say this? Because I have not what? I haven't seen it. None of us have. And if you have, I mean, why aren't you selling the rights to Hollywood, guys? None of us have seen it. None of us have, few have, seen the resurrection of the dead. Some saw it when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Some saw it when he raised the young boy from the dead. Some saw it at other times in the history of God's dealing with his people. But few have seen God's raising up of the dead. And so there is the objection, it's not possible. I've never seen it. And more than ever, we live in an age of scientific reason, rationalism, humanism, logic, and this commitment to materialism, in which it is even more difficult for a modern man to believe in something like the concept of resurrection, especially as it is taught and held to by many various religions. It is perhaps a passing, fading religious understanding in the age of secular humanism, the idea of resurrection. Christianity is not the only religion that believes in resurrection. In fact, there are others. There are some who believe in the idea of reincarnation. And Paul even addresses this issue, though not by name. He does touch upon that issue of reincarnation in case some of you were worried about coming back as some lesser form. Although maybe for some of you it's not quite possible. I don't know. Sometimes I'm worried about my sons. What are they going to come back as if I believe in reincarnation? And so Paul is talking to those who argue from the impossibility of the resurrection. And so Paul gives an example from nature. It's not actually that difficult. We see it all the time. Life coming from death. In fact, that is how we should think of resurrection. That what is decaying will die, and from that dead husk will come something even more glorious. That is how the Christian, that is how we are to think of resurrection. And so, verse 36, you fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Children, perhaps you've taken a seed. You've gone into the garden, or maybe you've gotten some flower seeds. You've put them in the dirt, maybe inside, maybe outside, and you put them in the dirt and you wait for them to go into a plant. And what must happen is that seed, that thing that possesses in it the potential for life, must give way to and transform into its final form. It must become something else. The seed must die, and from that a plant springs. This is the example that Paul gives. Jesus gives this example elsewhere. Unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it cannot bear much life. Paul is speaking to the Christian. If you wish to bear fruit, then the life that you once had must be gone. You must die if you wish to live. The resurrection is to be thought of in the same way. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Here's the example. It is the seed. Maybe you could think of the caterpillar, that woolly, gross, creepy, crawly thing that one day, in God's timing, climbs onto a limb. It creates this shell, either a cocoon for a moth or a chrysalis for a butterfly, and what comes out of it, especially for a butterfly, although moths are beautiful in their own way, this beautiful, holy, other creature. And you look at that one, and you look at the other one, how in the world are they related? What happened? That is some powerful metamorphosis. That example, I think, could fit as well. The husk, that which goes into the ground, though related to that which comes out, is not nearly as glorious and beautiful as that which comes. And so Paul uses this natural analogy to speak to those who are natural in their thinking, and he says to them, it's not a difficult concept. In fact, it's not impossible, because it happens every day all around you. Go to the fields, go to the woods, and see these things. Out of death, out of decay, comes life. And it shows the beauty of transformation as it relates to resurrection. There is an incredible transformation that takes place between the first form and the second. And not only that, but this transformation matches the glory that God has planned. Our bodies are equipped for life on earth. But in order to be equipped for the new heavens and the new earth, a powerful transformation must take place. We will become butterflies. We will become something even more glorious than we are right now. What we are now will die. But out of the ashes, out of the dust, out of the dirt will come, by God's own power, a body fit for the eternal destination that God has designed for all people, and especially the saints. And it will not be the same body that goes down into the dirt. These bodies are, I got a sore throat. I woke up this morning for no reason. I just felt sick. I just felt tired. And I feel that way more than I used to. I'm wondering what's going on. I remember as a young man walking in, and my dad was changing for church, and he's always been very fit. He looks in the mirror and he kind of looks at his back and goes, I can't get rid of this stuff back here anymore. Just, I can't keep it up. It just keeps coming down. I said, well, sorry, old man. That's what happens. The body fades. It withers and it dies. And in terms of perspective, we look at the plants and we say, they're short-lived. We were remarking today at the short life of a jellyfish. One of my sons says, they only live 5 years. But you know, to a fly, that's a long time. To us, it's short. But to some of these sequoia trees in California, we're all little babies. And in regards to eternity, the scripture says our life is a mist. It is a vapor. It is a flower that grows and then it fades. And the sun wipes all of these things out. Our bodies are not built for what is to come. They must die. And from those, there will be resurrection. It is all around us. It is inevitable and it is necessary. In fact, this is why God guarded the Garden of Eden by an angel or with an angel, so that those who were sinful might not enter back into the garden and gain eternal life in the sinful state in which they now were because of their sin. And it is in fact a mercy, because we believe that in our death, sin in the flesh is fully and finally mortified. And so for the believer, death itself is the first part of our promotion into glory. We await the resurrection, but we are free from the affliction of sin. All men will die. All men will be raised. And not just that, but according to their own kind. He speaks of the organization of creation, and he uses these things again that we might understand the relationship of what we are before our death with what we will be after our death. Death is inevitable. It is necessary. And who we are prior to our death and the resurrection that awaits us when Christ returns is linked in kind to the kind of resurrection that we will experience. Now, what I mean is this. That for the believer, there is already the work of Christ's resurrection within us. When Nicodemus and Jesus sat together, and the teacher of Israel asked Jesus some questions about his own theology concerning the kingdom, and how the kingdom would come, and how one is made a member into the kingdom, he asks that question, and Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's a lot of debate as to what Nicodemus is trying to do. But the point that Jesus makes with Nicodemus is, you are born as a man into the world. But simply by right of natural birth, you are not born into the kingdom of heaven because of who you were born to. Even if you were born to believing parents, even if you were born into a covenant home, it does not mean that you were born simultaneously by right of your natural birth into the kingdom of heaven. That there is another birth that is essential, that comes not through blood and by genetics, but by water and the Spirit. And the family of God is delineated by those things, the Spirit and the sign of the Spirit that is your baptism, which is why we baptize infants. Because we believe that by God's grace, having been born into the covenant of grace, That when they believe on by faith in the promises of God, they are ushered into the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Spirit gives birth to spirit. There is a resurrection that is essential prior to our deaths that we must experience if we are to be raised in the second coming of Christ into that kingdom that is eternal. That is to say, we must be born again if we are to experience that new glorified nature that Christ himself was raised with in the Gospels. Are you following me? Resurrection is all around us. Death and life. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is different. Not from the analogy, but it is something that is wholly distinct from that which is natural. And so Paul's first point is, we understand death, and from death, new life. Paul's second point, verse 42, and it leads me to my second point, men of dust and heaven, is this. All men are born of perishable seed. Every one of you is born, short or long, with an expiration date. Even if you live as long as possible. I mean, I had a great-grandmother who lived to 103. I remember one woman was interviewed in Europe. They don't really know how old she is. She's in her 110s. And she says, every day I wake up hoping to die. And I've been wanting to die for the past 20 years. Every day I want to be dead. And it's not as though she's morose. She's broken. She's miserable in her body. And yes, she loves her family and all of these things, but she feels the weight of the fall. It wasn't clear whether or not she was a confessing Christian, but I think by that time, everyone understands when you're 100 and something, 15, life is tough. And in Eastern Europe, can you imagine the things she's seen? The genocide, the violence, the oppression, the wars. If you live long enough, what do you end up seeing more than anything else? I remember as my grandparents got older. Where were y'all going on Saturday? Well, we went to a funeral. What about next weekend? Well, we got another funeral. Just funeral after funeral after funeral. On and on and on they went. Paul says, what? Or verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Now here, the analogy shifts just a little bit. Here, when he speaks of the word sown, he speaks of the creation of men. That in the creation of men, God gave to men a body that is inherently perishable because by necessity, it is not eternal because it is creaturely. And unless it is connected to the source of life, it will die. These beautiful flowers, husbands, you bring home to your wives. As soon as they're cut from the branch, what is happening? It's a picture of my love for you, sweetheart. It's beautiful now, but soon it will be dead. Now, that's not what they stand for. They're beautiful. And there's nothing wrong with taking cut flowers and putting them into your home because they make a home for your, a beautiful. They make your home beautiful. Sorry to be so cynical. But it's sort of the realistic picture of what they represent. And that is, in fact, who man is, cut off from the living fountain of God's presence. When Adam and Eve sinned, those who were inherently creaturely, with a shelf life of no more than ultimately 80 years, as God would say, even though their lives were supernaturally extended at the beginning or soon after the fall. I mean, Adam lived into his 900s. I wonder what he thought about living that long. I wish my dad would just die and leave me his inheritance, he said, for 800 years. When do I get his car? Adam and his wife and their children and their children's children, and so it has gone on and on and on, have experienced what life is like as creatures of the dust under the fall. Even we say this in our funeral ceremonies, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It is in fact a helpful refrain to remind us who we are. We came from nothing, and we go out nothing. We come into this world naked and afraid, and so oftentimes we go out naked and afraid. We come in crying and screaming, and we realize even at the end of our lives that our bodies are done if we are allowed to live by God in His providence that long. There is an overlay that Paul makes here with this analogy of sowing and reaping with redemptive history. And elsewhere he speaks of this in the book of Romans, the first Adam and the second Adam. And here the point becomes clear. In Adam, if they are like Adam, that is you and I, if men are nothing more than those who have physical bodies, and yes, a soul that does live forever, but if we have these perishable bodies that are not united with Christ in His resurrection, then there is no hope for us beyond death. There is no transformation of nature, and so we await no transformation unto the glorification of our souls unto eternal life with God. And so the Christian doctrine of eternal life is tied to the Christian doctrine of salvation. If we are outside of Christ, then we have no hope. But if we are inside Christ, that is, if we are united to Christ, if we embrace the one who is not of the dust, but verse 46 of heaven, I'm sorry, verse 48, or 47 and 48, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man is from heaven. If we are of the one who is of heaven, and that, brothers and sisters, is our home, we will be raised according to our kind. And I think that provides for us a framework for how we ought to live our life prior to our deaths and prior to the second coming of Christ. And this is ultimately what Paul is trying to do with 1 Corinthians 15. He's not only teaching the Corinthians an understanding of eternal life, of the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, but how it applies to holy living, because they are really not doing a great job. Live in light of the resurrection. Christ alone gives life. Now, when Paul says the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, he is in the first part of that verse, I think it's easy to understand, that God blew into him by his spirit life. When Adam rejected life in the garden, he was separated from God, and so Christ came into the world to reunite man to God and made him a, what does it say? A life-giving, or one who gives life. Now, it does not mean that Christ gives us in the resurrection an immaterial body. It means that he fills us with the Holy Spirit. You don't become a ghost. Something that sort of passes through walls, a kind of non-physical entity. Rather, we are raised according to our kind. We are given spiritual bodies, but not immaterial bodies. One of our deacons was praying for us earlier today and before the evening service, and he even in his prayer admitted there is some mystery as to what we will look like and what that will be like. But we do know this: we will be incorruptible and we will have spiritual bodies. And our bodies will not be unlike Christ's body when he was raised from the dead in Jerusalem. And he ate fish with his disciples and they touched him and they felt the scars. But who Christ was in being raised was far greater in his flesh than what he was before he died. And so it will be with us. Think of that. Think of the seed analogy again, the seed that goes into the ground and dies. The mustard seed, though tiny, is nothing compared to the tree that it grows into when it flourishes in the garden. Think of yourself in this way. I don't mean pridefully. Think of your spouse, your children, your neighbors, those who possess Christ, who call him by name, who believe in him for salvation. They will be like themselves in some mysterious way. You don't die and become a unicorn, some sort of fantasy beautiful creature, or a majestic stag, or an otter. You don't do bad things and become lower down on the creaturely totem pole. And you don't do good things and so become higher up on the order. It's kind to kind. If you die in Christ, you are raised in Christ. If you die outside of Christ, you have an eternity of being separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is the emphasis that Paul is making. If you wish to have hope in the resurrection, you must embrace the one who is the Son of Heaven. So there is a call, I think, at the end, if I may add, a point of application. And we find it, I think, not only in Paul's writing, but C.S. Lewis summarizes it well. I'm not going to read the entire excerpt. It's a long one. But he begins in saying it this way, as it relates to the immortality of the human person. It is a serious thing, he says, to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, one only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. Which ones? Heaven or hell is what C.S. Lewis is writing about. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are all mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. He goes on, it's beautifully written, but it captures this essential point. We as the church must regard our life on earth as the beginning of something that will never end. And what we do in this life with those among whom we live reflects something of the eternity that we will enjoy or not enjoy based upon how we embrace Christ. And so the first point is this: do not go into the dirt. Do not die a husk without having embraced Christ. And do not go into the dirt treating others merely as mortal. Everyone we meet, we should regard as those who will one day be raised. Will this not transform the way we interact with our neighbors? Maybe it will make me a more patient person. Think even of my children, funny enough, as eternal, immortal creatures. Not eternal, immortal. They have a beginning, they don't have an end. As those who will live forever. So what does that mean in terms of our investment? How should we invest our time? Well, Lewis says nations, cultures, arts, civilization, those things are good, but they're not immortal. We are immortal. And so the church must, at the very heart of all that we are, look each other in the face and talk to each other as those who understand that our souls will last forever. And that one day God will raise us all from the dead in relationship to how we lived in this life. And so saints of God, live in light of eternity. Live in the reality of the resurrection. Hope in the offer of Christ the firstborn, who will raise you up in glory and share with one another and even your neighbor this truth of eternity. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we ask that by your grace,